through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We are filled with praise unto thee as we think of thy grace to sinners, that thou hast loved us when we were alien, when we were without strength, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners. But thou hast loved us, and we rejoice in all of thy goodness to us. Bless now the truth to us in this hour. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We are studying together in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and come today to verses 7 to 10. What then? Israel failed to obtain that which he seeks for, but the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. And David says, Let their table be made a snare and a trap, a pitfall, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs always. Any man who is away from God is where he is because of his own desires. Man cut himself off from God when Adam sinned, and every man who is still outside of God in Christ is there because he cuts himself off from God and pushes himself away from the truth. First, we are told that Israel failed to obtain that for which it was seeking. We are told elsewhere that Israel was seeking after righteousness. We have already seen back in chapter 10 that they had a zeal for God, but that it was not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and as they were going about to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. We have had a complete presentation of the case, showing that their own scriptures showed the way of righteousness, but that they were not willing to accept it. If they had called on the name of the Lord, they would have been saved. But they were so proud of their own efforts that they would not stoop to take things in God's way. God has always pointed down to Christ, as to a lowly stone lying on the ground, despised and rejected of men, but a stone whom he intended to make the head of the corner. They looked away from the ground, head in the air, and stumbled over the stone. It was their failure to accept that the way to God's righteousness is by the recognition of human bankruptcy and the declaration of total dependency on the substitute Savior that led them far from God. But it must be understood also that the national life of Israel was entirely concerned with the concept of obtaining righteousness. Their law concerned righteousness. Their religious observances concerned ceremonial righteousness. They thought that the ceremonial washing of pots and pans and the ceremonial washing of their hands could fulfill the requirements of divine righteousness. It was thus that Israel failed to obtain that which it sought. But in the midst of the whole nation that was seeking righteousness through the law, there was still a small remnant that God chose to find righteousness through grace. If God had not proceeded through divine sovereignty to choose a remnant, there would not have been any saved at all. We must never forget this fact. If we are saved, it is because of God's grace and not because of anything that was in us. Now, if the elected remnant obtained the righteousness for which the others were seeking without finding, what happened to the majority? God's answer is direct. They were hardened. If you're tempted to cry out against God at this point, remember his scathing rebuke to all who fight this truth. We saw it in chapter 9. Who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Or rather, come in all humility and ask the question that will also search your own soul. That question is, if men are judicially blinded or hardened, how and why does this take place? We should note first that the original language does not say blinded, but rather hardened. We cannot understand why the translators of the King James Version used the word blinded. The Greek word is one that means to cover with a thick skin. Their hearts and minds have been covered over with scar tissue. They have lost the sap out of their wood and have become petrified. This is the same word that is used in 2 Corinthians to describe the inability of any child of Israel to understand the Old Testament. We read in 2 Corinthians 3, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Now, if we take this passage and weave it into the one we are studying in Romans, we will learn much more about the process by which men allow themselves to be hardened. For be assured that when we read that God hardened their hearts, it is not at all saying that God arbitrarily and maliciously makes men into unbelievers. Such an idea is alien to all that the Word of God teaches us about God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we must not forget that God is a God of holiness, and that He must work according to the laws of His inner nature. Sin came originally from Satan, and human sin from Adam. But God has made all the rules under which sin shall be sinned. If men will leave God's highway and willfully march into the swamp, the law of the sucking quicksand will come into effect. If men will leave God's flowing spring and willfully march into the desert, the law of thirst will come into effect. If men will leave God's will and way to walk after their own way, the law of the hardening of the heart will come into effect. Now it is of great importance that we examine this process of hardening, because there are multitudes in our day who are walking in paths of willfulness and who are being hardened because of a misuse of the blessings which God has given them. If we look closely at the hardening of Israel in ancient times, it is because we wish to draw warnings and lessons for our own hearts and for the hearts of others in our day. We must not forget that God has told us that these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul now introduces, under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a tissue of quotations from the Old Testament to show how the hardening process came to Israel. It is important to notice how the Holy Spirit can take a line from Isaiah and a line from Deuteronomy and a line from the Psalms and put them all together to present a conclusive argument. It is the same method that was used in the third chapter of Romans, where the whole development of wickedness is traced through the anatomy of the human body. There have been critics who have been disturbed because the quotations are not, letter for letter, the same as written in the original passages of the Old Testament. They forget that the Holy Spirit is the author of the epistle to the Romans, just as He is the author of the prophecy of Isaiah, the Psalms of David, and all the rest of Scripture. When an author wishes to refer to something he has said in another place, he reserves the right to shorten, or amplify, or to paraphrase. If human authors are thus sovereign over their previous writings, let us not deny to the Lord God Almighty the right to deal with His word as He pleases. The Hebrew of Isaiah 29, of which a part is first quoted here, reads, "For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. The Septuagint translation reads, "The Lord has made you drink of the spirit of deep sleep." But whether this spirit of stupor was poured upon them, or whether they drank it, it most certainly came from God, and it came because of their departure from Him. The reason for this hardening judgment is given in the next paragraph of Isaiah's prophecy. "Because this people draw near with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will again do marvelous things with this people, wonderful and marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hid." Now it can be seen distinctly that the hardening of their hearts by God was the result of their departure from God. We would disagree violently with Calvin at this point, for he turns the whole argument around and tries to make it read that the people departed because God had willfully hardened them. There is no such teaching in the Word of God. The second part of the quotation comes from an earlier chapter in Isaiah. The prophet had seen a vision of the Lord, and immediately knew that he himself was a man of unclean lips, and that he dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When he was cleansed, the Lord sent him to prophesy to the people, saying, "Hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive." Again, we note that the hardening was because the people had departed from the Lord and had become a people of unclean lips. The quotation continues and shifts now to the Psalms. In one of the foremost of the Messianic Psalms, we read of the rejection of the Messiah and then of God's judgment upon the people because of that rejection. "Let their own table before them become a snare. Let their sacrificial feasts be a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually." The significance of the whole judgment can now be seen. God had given to Israel the place of close fellowship, and they had abandoned it for strange gods. David could sing, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies." That table had become a snare. God had given them the altar of sacrifice for the remission of their sins, and it had become for them a trap. There is a great illustration of this in the book of Malachi. In one of the most tragic passages in the entire Bible, we read, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart." Oh, what a tragedy this is. The curse of blessings is probably the worst of all curses. The things that should have brought men nearer to God finally take them farther away from God. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The blessings which God tells the priests through Malachi that he will curse are the blessings of their high feasts, their solemn feasts. It is quite proper, therefore, that the modern translators of the Psalms should render the Hebrew word for security, which in the King James Version reads welfare, as "let their sacrificial feasts be a trap." I am afraid that there are many people in our day and generation for whom the Lord's table and the high feasts of the church year are a snare and a trap. How terrible it is for an individual to go to the table of the Lord's Supper and think that he is in a place of special privilege when he has no true fellowship with the Lord God, who is the only giver of blessings. Must it not be said of many today, "Let their table be made a snare"? For the communion table is not to be the table of just any professing Christian. It is the Lord's table. No man has the right to close that table to anyone who wishes to come. The Lord even gave the bread and the cup to Judas, as is proved in the Gospel according to Luke, where the two sentences are put in such close union that there can be no doubt. The Lord gave them the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." When I was a young preacher, I announced that anyone who wished might come to the communion table. I said, truly, that it was not the table of a denomination or a congregation. I wrongly said that anyone who was a believer might come. As I learned more of the Bible, I changed my invitation to include those who were believers, but who were living in such fellowship with the Lord that they could truly say that they had no planned future sin in their lives. For when we take the Lord's Supper, it's the equivalent of announcing that we have balanced our books with God, and that there is no course of action in our lives that has not been surrendered to Him for cleansing and guidance. The Lord's Supper should never be given without the warning which God has attached to it. "For this cause," we read in 1 Corinthians 11, "for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, not discerning the Lord's body." When God announces that weakness, sickness, and early death are the portion of true believers who are negligent about their approach to the Lord's table, how much more should those who are not believers feel their condemnation? The table can be a snare that hardens the heart and makes a man think that because he has allied himself with the outward observances and rites of some form of the Christian religion, that he has satisfied God's demands for inward justice and righteousness. The same argument can be followed through for the observance of the high festivals of Christendom. How many there are who observe Christmas, Lent, and Easter, and think that thereby they have satisfied the demands of God. Their festivals have become a trap for them. I do not expand on this because this particular portion of the quotation from the Psalms is omitted in our text in Romans. The quotation now shifts to the 6th of Isaiah, and the force of this lies in the fact that it is quoted in 4 different places in the New Testament, each time with a slightly different emphasis. We have given the passage as it is found originally in Isaiah. The first time that it's quoted in the New Testament is by Jesus, on the day that he first gave the parables. And the blame is put squarely upon the people themselves. If their hearts are hardened, if their eyes are blinded, it is because of what they themselves have been doing. We read, "You shall indeed hear, but never understand, and you shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn for me to heal them." Here Christ points out that their sin caused their hardening. Now at the end of our Lord's ministry, we find him quoting these words again. But now there is a terrible change in the wording. In John 12, we read that it is no longer they who have closed their eyes and ears, but that God has closed them. We read, "For Isaiah again said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and turn for me to heal them." All of this goes to show that when man closes his eyes and ears to God, he is in danger of having God further close them so that they cannot be opened. Our present text, in point of view of time, is the 3rd quotation of this text. And here, the transition is being shown. The people departed from God, their hearts hardened, and then God continued this hardening process, until ultimately the people must be rejected, set aside. The 4th time that this passage is quoted from Isaiah is in the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The early missionary effort to Jew and Gentile has been concluded. The church is well established and on its way. The judgments of God on Israel have now been put to execution. And thus it is that shortly before Paul's death, the leaders of Israel who were in Rome gathered together in the apostles' lodgings in great numbers, and he expounded the whole gospel story unto them from morning till evening, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And, we read, some were convinced by what he said, while others disbelieved. Paul made a closing statement before they departed. It was this: the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people, and say, you shall indeed hear, but never understand, and you shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn for me to heal them. And then the apostle concludes, let it be known to you then, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. This has been God's final word to Israel for the last 19 centuries. He will not speak unto them again until the Lord Jesus Christ comes the second time. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit will take these great truths to us. Lord, forbid that any of our blessings should be cursed, so that our table might be a snare and our feasts a trap. May we be yielded to thee. May the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in us. May our lives be lives of purity and holiness, that we may walk before thee in well-pleasing. Hear us. We ask these things in the name and for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.